I'm going to begin this morning a little bit differently. I feel like I ought to share testimony with you before I preach about something that the Lord has just recently done in our lives. Several months ago, the Lord was very gracious to us to allow us to become entirely debt-free except for our house. And that was after several years of agonizing through debt and just dealing with that, trying to get on a plan where we were paying our debts off, and then really praying hard for some time that God would set us free and would just provide and lift that burden. And the Lord did that very graciously several months ago, and we were just incredibly blessed. And one of the fruits of that is we were able to replace our van debt-free, and so we had a van to sell. And I've been trying to sell that van for about 6 weeks, probably. Well, really longer than that, but 6 weeks in the paper. Hadn't had one person come to look at that van. And I tried to sell it to personal friends and people I knew that needed vehicles, and it just wasn't selling. I just couldn't get ready to look at it. And about a week ago, Holly and I were driving somewhere, and I said, you know, I just wish we could sell this van and recover this money. And she said, well, you know, if you would give it away, maybe you would recover the money. To which I responded, don't start getting spiritual with me. And this last week, I attended two mornings, Life Action's Revival Week, Life Action Ministries, as they were just seeking the Lord for fresh work in their lives. And some of the principles that they shared in the mornings were on giving. And in fact, Steve Canfield is here this morning, and he on Tuesday morning asked us to make a list of all of our possessions and just surrender those to the Lord and see what would the Lord have us to give. Well, I made a list, and that van was one of the things on that list. And I was really fighting this. I wanted that extra money, you know, just to have a little more pad than we had. I really didn't particularly need it, but I wanted it. And anyway, that morning I was actually praying through that list, and that was kind of the thing that the Lord seemed to have his finger on. And I was just thinking, okay, do I need to give this to someone, or what do I need to do with this? And the Lord brought to mind a friend of mine who is a pastor who I know is in need of replacing a van. The Lord didn't really lay on my heart to buy him a van, but just to sell this van, and if the Lord would sell the van, for me to give the money to him as kind of seed money for a new van. And so I just asked in a prayer, and I wrote this down, Lord, do you want me to use the money from this van to give it to so-and-so in order to help provide for them? And then I wrote, I wasn't quite brave enough to say, Lord, if you'll sell it today, then I'll do it. But I did write, Lord, I know you could sell this today. And that night, when I went home for supper, I got a phone call, and someone came and bought our van during supper that night. And it amazingly, it just shows how greedy my heart is. It took me several hours to completely work through it, but I was telling Holly, you know, this experience, and she just gently reminded me again. She said, the Lord has provided for you. He has answered your prayers. You can trust him with this if you'll give this money to them. And for some reason, as we were singing Treasure, that was on my mind and on my heart. And, you know, the great thing about that in my life was it was just a fresh reminder that God is active and he is in control. And you know, I think the Lord did not let that van sell after 6 weeks in the South Bend Tribune until I let go and was willing to do with the money what he wanted me to do. So just a word of testimony about how God is working in our lives. Thankful for that. I'm glad that we serve a God who is still very active and involved. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. This morning's message is Remembrance and Renewal, the message of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means second law. It comes from the Greek words deuteros and nomos, or deutero and nomos, second and law. Because of Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, which describes what a king should do. And one of the things that a king was supposed to do was to write down a copy of the law. This really isn't a second law. It's really just a reaffirmation of the law that had already been given to Israel. The Hebrew title for this book comes from the first phrase of the book, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words. And that's really the name of the book in Hebrew. This book has been called the Constitution of Israel because it gives so much detail about the laws that were to give it, that were to govern Israel. Not only the Ten Commandments and God's moral law for them, but their whole civil and social structures and how they were to live as a unique people under the direct reign of Yahweh God. This book has also been called the Last Will and Testament of Moses, because really the substance of this book are the last three sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel. We've been looking at the Pentateuch now for 5 weeks. This is the fifth Sunday. And we've been going through these first five books of the Bible. And what we've seen is that in Genesis, God is our creator God. He created man in his image, and though we have fallen into sin, God has come to our rescue to reverse the curse of sin, the judgment on sin, and he does that through his gracious covenant. He made promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. The Lord promised, I will give you a seed, I will give you land, and those promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, but more immediately in Isaac, and then Isaac's children, Jacob, and the children of Jacob, or Israel, and then the promise of Canaan, the promised land. 400 years later, they're in Egypt, and that's where we find them in Exodus. And the book of Exodus, we saw, was about God's redeeming work of his people. He saved a people, and he saved a people for his own glory, sovereignly working by mighty signs and deeds and power to show that he is a great God and able to redeem his people from slavery. And then he revealed himself to them. He revealed his holiness through his law. He revealed his presence and his glory through the tabernacle. And he revealed his grace through his covenant with them. In the book of Leviticus, we saw that God is a holy God and his people are a sinful people, and therefore they need atonement for their sins. And so we have the prescription of this whole Levitical sacrificial system. And of course, Jesus Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of that. He is the final sacrifice for our sins. And we also saw in Leviticus that because God is a holy God, he wants a holy people. And so he demands that we live holy lives. As we are graced by his love and his covenant and his presence, we are now to live out that grace in holiness in our lives. And then last week, we looked at the book of Numbers, wilderness and wandering. As the people of God, having been graced with God's presence and given God's covenant, all these blessings, yet they sin against him, they rebel against him, they distrust him and they disobey him, and they do not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. And God judges their sin severely. But even in the midst of their sin, he gives hope of grace and forgiveness and of renewal and prepares a new generation to enter into Canaan. And that's where we find ourselves when we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is what I want to do this morning with Deuteronomy. I want to acquaint us to this book so that as we read it, we're able to read it with understanding. We're able to come to the book and know what we're reading and how the book is laid out and just what the book says, navigate our way through its terrain so that the book will then have a shaping, forming influence on our lives. And then I also want to wrestle a little bit with the question of how do we apply not only Deuteronomy, but really the Old Testament itself. How do we apply these words given to Israel to our lives as Christians today? Is it a direct one-to-one application? Or there's certain things we need to understand in order to be able to do that rightly. And I want us to see Christ revealed in Deuteronomy and then walk away with some life-shaping applications from this book. So that's kind of where we're going to head this morning. Let's just kind of take a glance at Deuteronomy just to get an overview of the book. You can really divide this book in numerous ways. The most easy and natural division is just to see the three sermons of Moses. In the first sermon, Moses describes what God has done for Israel. It's really a backward look, and this is really in the first four chapters of the book. The second sermon really takes up the bulk of the book from about the end of chapter 4 up through about chapter 26. And it has to do with what God expects from Israel. And this is where you have Moses' fuller exposition of the law of God. It begins with the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. And then he just expounds that and applies that and branches out from that to describe the laws by which God would govern his people Israel. And then the third sermon has to do more with what God will do for Israel. It looks forward to Israel's future, and will they be a covenant-keeping people or a covenant-breaking people? And Moses talks about the blessings that will come on them if they obey, the curses that will come on them if they disobey. So you have a past historical focus, then more of the present for the people of Israel, a legal focus, and then at the end a more prophetic future focus. Another way to divide this book that I think is interesting and is helpful is the book really follows the pattern of ancient 2nd millennium BC Hittite covenant treaties. We actually have covenant treaties from these ancient civilizations, and a treaty would generally have five parts to it. It would have a kind of a preamble, then it would have a historical prologue as it would describe what the Lord of the covenant would have done for his servants. Then it would have stipulations of the covenant, and then a ratification of the covenant with the blessing and curses section, and then finally, just giving some continuity to it all, provisions for maintaining that covenant. And it's interesting that Deuteronomy is really laid out according to that pattern. And it's one of the good arguments for the fact that Moses was at least the primary author of this book, because those covenant treaties dated back to the second millennium, which would have been around the time of the Exodus. So covenant is a very central focus in this book, and we're going to pick up on that theme in just a few moments, because we really need to understand something about how the covenants work in Scripture if we're going to rightly apply Scripture. Let me just give you the setting of the book. We'll throw a map up on the screen and just see where it is. You remember that Exodus really took place from Egypt down to Sinai, and then last week we saw that as Israel traveled up towards the promised land and around Kadesh Barnea, that was where they rebelled, where they sinned, and they wandered for 40 years. Deuteronomy takes place really right on the heels of that, right at the end of the 40 years, on the plains of Moab. On the plains of Moab, and they are just east of the Jordan River. Okay, so they are on the boundary of Canaan. They're on the boundary of the promised land. They're getting ready to cross over. So Deuteronomy is a book that is speaking to people who are right on the borders of a new era, right on the borders of conquest, of taking possession of the land which God has promised. And you really get a flavor for this and how central this whole theme of land is in the Old Testament. You get a flavor for that from Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. And I just want to read this to you, and I just want you to hear how central land was, because this was part of the promise that God had made to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. And what you'll see here as we read this is that the promise of land is central, but it is conditional upon their obedience. The blessing they will receive if they obey God is possession of the land. The curse that they will receive is exile out of that land. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, it says, "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey." And he's going to describe that this land is very different than the land that they have been in. In fact, Canaan is something of a new Eden. Eden is what was lost. The dwelling place of God, the presence of God with Adam and Eve, that is what was lost by the curse and by the fall. This is what God is restoring, at least symbolically, through Canaan. Notice verse 10. "For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." And here's the condition, verse 13. "And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your field for your livestock, and you shall eat and take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So you see how central land is? This is the blessing, and the condition is they must obey God. They must obey God. They must live by God's laws. They must remember God. And that becomes the key word for the book of Deuteronomy. The key word in Deuteronomy is remember. God wants his people to remember. He wants them not to forget where they came from, what God has done, what he has promised, and what he requires of them. And so that becomes kind of the theme, the sub-theme that just works its way through this book, remembering God. And let's just look at five things that they were to remember. And I think we'll see that these have an application to our lives as well. These are things that we need to remember in our own Christian context today. Number one, we must remember the depth of our sin. We must remember the depth of our sin. Five times this book says, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Remember where you came from. You were a slave. You were in bondage. You were in slavery. And he tells them to remember that. Now just notice one specific passage in Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. He reminds them that the reason they were redeemed is not because of their righteousness. Because they were not a righteous people. They were an unrighteous people. He reminds them of that. Listen to what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. He says, do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Remember your sin. Don't forget where you came from. In other words, don't pat yourself on the back that you're getting these blessings, that you're getting this land, that you're getting these promises. You're a rebellious people, you're a stubborn people, you're a stiff-necked people, you're in bondage in Egypt, and it's not because of your righteousness that you've been redeemed and set free and are given this land. Remember the depth of your sin. And you know, we need to remember the depth of our sin, don't we? We need to remember that we were dead in trespasses and in sins against the Lord, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. We were alienated from the life of God. We were outside of the people of God. We had no rights, no privileges, no claims on God's grace, on God's mercy. Listen, if you're sitting here this morning as a saved believer in Jesus Christ, you're not here because of any good that you have done. As Paul says in Titus, it's not because of works of righteousness that we've done, but it's by his mercy and his grace. He saved us, that he has justified us. Remember the depth of your sin. If we will remember that we are a sinful people and we have no claims on God's grace or God's favor in ourselves, it will keep us humble and it will keep us dependent on the Lord. We must remember where we came from. We must remember the depth of our sin. That's the starting place. That's the first thing that we need to remember. Here's the second thing. We must remember the greatness of our God. We must remember the greatness of our God. We only really understand the greatness of God and his grace and mercy when we see our sin. But we need to see not just our sin, but also him and his character and what he has done. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, as Moses just exhorts the people to remember God. And to remember what God has done. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 11. He says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Just a reminder, don't forget God. God is the one who brought you out. Don't forget God in his greatness. And he calls special attention in this book to the uniqueness of God. This is a very special God. This is a very distinct God. Listen to this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And I think you'll see here the description of the God that we are to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth." So the first thing we see is that God is the creator God. This is the creator God. This isn't just any God. This is the creator God. It's the creator of heaven and earth. "Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" This God is not just the creator God, he is the speaking God. This is the God who reveals himself to us. Verse 34, "Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" So this God is a mighty God. He is the God who works wonders. He's the God who did miracles. He struck Egypt with plagues. He divided the Red Sea. He set them free. This creator God, the speaking, revealing God, is a mighty God, and he is the saving God. Verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, that there is no other besides him. He is the only God. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." This is the only God. And this is the God we're to remember. The creator God, the speaking God, the mighty God, the saving God, the only God. And we are to remember this God in our lives, just as Israel was to remember this God that had redeemed them. So we are to remember the God who has redeemed us, that he is the only God. He is the God who is worthy of our worship, of our praise, and of our obedience. Number three, we must remember the graciousness of God's choice. The graciousness of God's choice. And again, this is an incredible theme in Deuteronomy as Moses calls attention time and again to the electing love of God for his people. And again, I just want you to hear a passage or two. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Stop right there. It's not because you're great in number that the Lord chose you. It's just because he loved you that he chose you. There's no other reason than that. He loved us. As we sang about it this morning, the love of God, it's so rich, it's so pure. The love of God is so great, it's so deep, it's so amazing that if the whole ocean, all the oceans of the world were filled with ink and every blade of grass was a quill and the whole sky was a parchment to write the love of God, it would drain the ocean dry and all of the sky couldn't contain the scroll to tell the whole of God's amazing love. And that love was behind his choice of us. We must remember the graciousness of God's love and of his choice. Just as God chose Israel out of all the nations in the Old Testament, he didn't choose anyone else, he chose Israel. So God has chosen us. He's chosen those who believe in Jesus Christ. Chapter 10 says, verse 12, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him, you above all peoples, as you are this day." God chose his people, and God has chosen us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us in Christ before the world began, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we must remember the graciousness of God's choice. Number four, we must remember the requirements of God's law. We must remember the requirements of God's law. Because when God has redeemed us from our sin, when God has, this great mighty creator God has redeemed us and chose us and he set us free, he then, after giving that grace, he gives law to his people. And don't think of law as a negative thing, or mainly as a negative thing. There are negative connotations to Sinai, which I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But the law was gracious in many ways, as God gave his people a pattern for living so that they would be a unique people on earth, a people who would call attention to his great name by the way in which they lived. And what we find in Deuteronomy is that Moses reaffirms and expounds the law of God. He does that by going through the Ten Commandments. He does that in chapter 5. And really, he picks up on the themes of the Ten Commandments in the rest of the book and just shows how these apply in different ways. He kind of gives an exposition of this law. But it's not merely the Ten Commandments, not merely those more external actions as we would think of them. Moses really cuts right to the heart and shows us the true meaning of the law, the true intention of the law. It all has to do with loving God. I want you to hear just one passage. This will be familiar to you from chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where really he sums up all of the law of God in this one single commandment. And you'll remember that when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" this is the passage that he quoted. So here's, right at its essence, at its core, what the law of God is and what it means to obey and follow God. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And he goes on to talk about how we should pass these words on to the next generation. This is the essence of the law of God. And at its very essence, it's unchanging. Now, there's a lot of accoutrements to that law and a lot of temporal, civil, and ceremonial aspects of that law that are now abrogated in Christ. But the essence of the law is the same. We are to love God with all of our heart, and that's going to look a certain way. It's going to mean that we worship him and him alone. "You shall have no other gods before me." It's going to mean that we don't bow down to graven images, to idols, or even worship God according to our own imagination, but as he has revealed himself to us. And so we are to make no graven images. It means that we will sanctify the name of our God, that we will treat God with reverence and with respect, recognizing he is a holy God, and we will not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It means that we will find our rest in him. And I think Sabbath, as it was a specific day in the Old Testament, that day gets lifted in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2. But we find in Hebrews 4 that Christ now is our Sabbath. He is our rest, and we find our rest in Christ. And then the rest of the law relating to family, honor your father and mother, and do not kill, and do not steal, and do not commit adultery, and do not bear false witness, and do not covet. All of those things are the ethical, moral norms that reflect the holy character of God that are reaffirmed in the New Testament for us. And that is the way we are to live. We don't live that way to earn favor with God. We earn that, we live that way rather to reflect his character and to be a unique people on earth. And one of the things we find in Deuteronomy is that as God, through Moses, gives this law to Moses, There's a certain pessimism in Moses that comes with the giving of the law. It's almost as if Moses expects that the people are not going to obey. And I think you'll find that as you read through, you'll read like in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this list of blessings and curses. And it's a short list of blessings and a long list of curses. And the curse is, ultimately, they'll be exiled. They'll be kicked out of the land. In fact, in chapter 32, when Moses sings this song, his song actually predicts what Israel will do, that Israel will disobey, they will fall away from the Lord, they will rebel. It's just, he expects this to happen. And I think in expecting that to happen, it's showing us something here that is preparing us for a new movement in the history of salvation, redemptive history. It's showing us that Sinai and that the law of God, one of its purposes was to show Israel their sin, to show them their need for Christ, and to prepare them for the coming of Christ who would fulfill the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And that leads us really to the fifth thing we must remember. We must remember the promises of God's covenant. We must remember the promises of God's covenant. And throughout Deuteronomy, you see these promises reaffirmed and brought to the remembrance again. They are to live in covenant with God. But this is where the problem comes in our application. What we have to ask ourselves, can we make a one-to-one application? Whatever was true of Israel is also true of us. And I think to answer that question, we have to understand something about these covenants. So what I'm doing here, I've debated how to do this, when to do this, but what I want to do here is just kind of sketch for you a way of understanding Scripture. I think this is true to the New Testament that will guide us in how to apply Old Testament Scripture to our lives. Because Israel, they were the specific people of God, the nation ruled by God under a theocracy before Christ, a certain point in redemptive history. How do the laws given to Israel, how do we apply those now to our own lives today? And I think to understand that, we have to understand something about these covenants. So let me just walk through with you three covenants in Scripture, and then the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, and then that will move us towards the cross. So we'll see Christ, and then give us some parameters for application. First of all, we need to understand the Sinai covenant itself. This is the covenant that God made with the people of Israel through Moses. This covenant was characterized by conditional promises. If you obey, I will bless you. And it was characterized by severe warnings. If you disobey, I will curse you. And this covenant was unique to Israel. The Sinai covenant was unique to Israel. And I draw that from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as even Moses points out that this covenant was not the covenant that God had made with the patriarchs, with the fathers. It was the covenant that God made with the Israelites as a nation at Horeb or at Sinai. Listen to what Deuteronomy 5 says. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Now, Horeb is Sinai. Those are the same places. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go into the mountain." So this was a very special covenant. It is a relationship, a committed relationship where God committed to his people, and he put certain stipulations on his people, certain conditions. You must obey my laws if I will bless you. I will only bless you if you obey my laws. That was the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. And along with that went these blessings and curses. And let me just read maybe one passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30, just so you get a flavor of these blessings and these curses, the choice that was before Israel.
Deuteronomy 30 verse 15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Now, what is missing in this covenant? This sounds good. I mean, this was good of God to give this covenant, to give these promises to His people. If you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But there's something missing. This is what was missing. What was missing is that just because a person was an Israelite, and just because a person was embraced in this old covenant, did not mean that they would have the heart to obey. They could have the covenant and not have the heart to obey. And when they didn't have the heart to obey, they wouldn't, and they'd end up under the curse. So the covenant is good, the law is good, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's deficient. It doesn't give them enough to persevere and to obey and to walk with God, because their hearts need to be changed. There's even hints of this in Deuteronomy, as the Lord gives them the command, you are not only to be circumcised physically, but He commands them, you need to circumcise your hearts. Your heart needs to be cleansed. Your heart needs to be changed. Something needs to happen in your heart. But it wasn't guaranteed that just because they had the covenant, just because they had the law, that their hearts would change. In fact, for most of them, it didn't. And as you read the history of Israel, I mean, most of it is tragedy. You read the Old Testament. Most of the kings were evil. Most of the people rebelled. Most of their history was idolatry. There are periods of revival and awakening and blessing. You'd have a great period under David, and then Solomon takes the people into idolatry. You'd have a great period under Hezekiah, or a great period under Josiah, but eventually they end up in exile. They end up under the judgment of God. Every curse that is spoken of against Israel in Deuteronomy is basically fulfilled by the end of the Old Testament, because they did not have the heart to obey as a people, as a whole. And so something more is needed. In fact, the something more that is needed is this heart change, this heart transformation. And the Lord, through Moses, prophesies that He's actually going to do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, He says, "I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to do this work." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So Moses is looking forward. He's looking to the future. There's something that God is going to do. And I think at this point, He is pointing us to the new covenant, which I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll get there in just a moment. He's pointing us to the new covenant. Now, how will God be faithful to this disobedient people? And the answer to that question is the second covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, which was God's unconditional faithfulness, His grace, which overarched Sinai. So there's two covenants at work here. There's the covenant with Sinai, there's the covenant with Abraham. Listen to a portion from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 23, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over to Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." See, this is exactly what happens in the Babylonian in Assyrian exiles. Verse 28. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For here's why they're going to do that. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So he's not going to forget the covenant made with Abraham. I will give you a seed. I will give you land. I will bless you. And in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. And God's not going to forget it. And where that promise gets picked up is in the new covenant. And that's the third covenant we need to understand. The new covenant was a promise, not just of the blessing, but a promise that brought with it heart transformation. And a promise that was inaugurated in Christ. You get the hint of it in Deuteronomy 30. The Lord will circumcise the heart. You get it in Jeremiah 31, preceding exile. Jeremiah actually calls it a new covenant. And this is what he says. Hang with me here for a minute. I know this is heavy sledding, but hang with me just a minute. I'm going to put it all together in a chart, and I hope we'll pull these things together for you. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." A new covenant. This is different. This is not Sinai. This is new. It's different. "A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." All of them, everyone embracing the covenant, "they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." And the next time new covenant, that phrase gets mentioned in the Bible, you know when it is? It's the night before Jesus is crucified. Israel's in exile. They're under judgment. I mean, they're in the land. There's been a kind of a return under Nehemiah and Ezra, but there hasn't just been, they've never returned to the glory of the days of David. They've never really felt like they've gotten the blessing of God, gotten back into the favor of God under the promises of God. And Jesus, the night before he's crucified, he breaks bread and he pours out wine, eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." How is this forgiveness going to happen? It's going to happen as the new representative of Israel takes their judgment upon himself. And not only is he taking it upon himself, he's taking the sin of the world upon himself. So that God's promise to Abraham can be fulfilled. In you and in your seed, Christ. Get to Galatians. Paul says the seed is Christ. In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the blessing that comes to the nations is the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of justification, the blessing of the Holy Spirit given to us, the blessing of the new covenant that changes our hearts and that gets us out of this sinful exile under the curse of God and into the blessing and the favor of God. And so it just heads straight to cross and to the Calvary. Now let me put it together for you. Old covenant to new. We're moving from old to new. This will help us in understanding where we fit in redemptive history and what's different between us and Israel, because it's different. There are applications to make, but it's different. We need to know what's different. We are under new covenant, not in the old covenant. So here it is. Old covenant or new covenant? The old covenant was a covenant that came from Sinai. The new covenant is a covenant that comes from Zion, Jerusalem. And really, the writer of Hebrews basically says this in Hebrews chapter 12. And he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly Zion. Listen to what he says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of Moses, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Listen to this, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is different. This is different. It's not Sinai. It's Zion. It's not an old covenant. It's new. This is for a different people. It's not for Israel, speaking of them ethnically and physically. It is for the new Israel, the church. It is for those who are by faith the children of Abraham. The entrance into these two covenants is different. The entrance into the old covenant was physical birth. If a person was born an Israelite, they are in the covenant. But the entrance into the new covenant is spiritual birth. As we are born of the Spirit, we are born into the covenant. The sign of the old covenant was physical circumcision. But the sign of the new covenant is this spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The Spirit circumcises the heart in new birth. He changes us. He cleanses us. He makes us new. The mediator of that old covenant, they were the Levites, the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, who would make their sacrifices day after day, month after month, year after year. They were the mediators of the old covenant. But the mediator of the new covenant, as we saw in Hebrews, is Jesus, our great high priest, the one priest, and all of the priesthoods cease because he has made the final sacrifice. The sacrifices of the old covenant were animal sacrifices. The sacrifices, or really the sacrifice of the new covenant, is the sacrifice of Christ. Hear the word of God from Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the old tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we don't look to animal sacrifices. We look to Christ and to his sacrifice. The promise of the old covenant was seed, land, blessing. Hebrews says we have better promises now. And those better promises are Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. They are a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just a little stretch of land in Canaan. It's the whole world renewed, resurrected at the end of the age with resurrected bodies, which we will all inhabit. That's why the scriptures say that all things we inherit in Christ. This is where we're headed. This promise of land is going to be super fulfilled. We're going to have all of the planets to rule over under Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will have eternal blessing. The law of these two covenants is different. Same basic moral norms, but different covenants, different law. The old covenant, it was the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law, law written on tables of stone. But in the new covenant, it is the law of Christ. Paul said, I'm not under the law, but I am under the law unto Christ. And this is the law that is written on tables of flesh, written in our heart. The conditions of the old covenant were trust and obedience to the law. And physical birth would not enable a person to fulfill those conditions. The condition of the new covenant is the obedience of Christ, which becomes ours as we are united to Christ through new birth and through faith. The ministry of the old covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, it was the ministry of the letter which brought death. The ministry of the new covenant, also 2 Corinthians 3, is the ministry of the Spirit which brings life. And get this, this is where all this heads to practical, personal application for us. The result of the old covenant, hardness of heart for Israel. But the result of the new covenant for us is transformation. And what that means is that the curses which fell on Israel are not our curses. They are not our curses. You know why they're not our curses? Because there's a little passage in Deuteronomy that says that if a person has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, he's to be hanged on a tree. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul picks up on that language in Galatians chapter 3. And he tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So where is Jesus in Deuteronomy? This is where he is. Jesus is the curse bearer for covenant breaking Israel, and so enables the covenant blessing of Abraham to be extended to the world. You see, when Jesus came, he inaugurated a new era in redemptive history. It changed. He bore the curse. And bearing the curse, he now gives the blessing freely to all who will trust in him. And not only that, but he gives us new hearts. And I didn't even get into Hebrews 8. There's so many passages here to bring together. But Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. And it says that this new covenant that Christ has begun is the covenant in which his law is written in our hearts. And we will all know the Lord. So here's the point. If you are in the new covenant, he's given you a heart to obey. He's changed you. And you don't have to live like Israel, breaking the law and living under the curse. You can live in glad obedience to God because he's changed our hearts through new birth. Now moving from there, here, this is the end to application. How then shall we apply Deuteronomy? Because as you read through this book, you're going to read a lot of stuff that doesn't apply. Feast of Tabernacles. You know, how are you going to apply the Feast of Tabernacles? How are you going to apply these strange laws that just don't seem applicable to us today? How shall we read Deuteronomy? If this is Christian scripture, and I believe it is, if it's Christian scripture, how shall we understand this book? And how shall it form our lives under Christ? And I think there's three ways in which it does. Number one, rejoice in God's covenant love, which chose you in love, which redeemed you from sin, and which renewed your heart in grace. God has done in our hearts what he promised to do for Israel. He's done it, if you're a believer in Christ, and we rejoice in that. Number two, remember God's greatness and grace when you stand on the borders of change and challenge in your kingdom living. Israel is on the border. They're on the Jordan. And Moses says, remember where you've come from. Remember God's grace. Remember God's law. Remember God's covenant. Go in and possess the land. And sometimes we, like Israel, stand on the borders of some great kingdom enterprise. And at those moments, we need to remember the greatness of God and the grace of God that will enable us to go in and take our inheritance for King Jesus. And one specific way is in missions. Deuteronomy will help us with missions. Because as we stand at the Jordan, we look at an impossible task. And I'm looking at one right now, mission trip, 3 months away. And we've got money to raise and books to buy and plane tickets to buy to get over there to take the gospel to Africa to enable young ministerial students who are becoming pastors to take the word back to their people groups and to evangelize Africa and to push Islam up in Africa, which is trying to work its way down. That's huge. That is a huge enterprise, and it will require great resources and great faith and great energy to do it. And one way we can do it as we stand at that Jordan is we can look at the greatness of our God who has supplied in the past and who is committed to providing for us. Not so we get better houses and cars, although in his goodness he gives us much. He's committed to providing for us so that we can move for his kingdom. So remember his greatness and grace when you stand on those kind of borders. And then number three, live uniquely as a covenant member of God's family, under God's law in Christ, that the world will see the uniqueness of the true God. In Deuteronomy 4, one of the reasons why God gave Israel His law was so that Israel would be distinct and would call attention to the greatness and the uniqueness of God. And I'll just paraphrase it. Moses basically says, live in this way so that the nations will take notice, so that the people will see you're different. And they'll see that God is a unique God. And while the laws are a little bit different, it's the same basic morality, but without the food laws, without the feast, without the ceremonies, without the sacrifices, and without some of the strange laws, like don't wear a garment made of wool and linen. You don't have to worry about that. You know, if you've got a polyester cotton mixed suit, you don't have to worry about that. We don't live under some of those distinctives, but the basic moral norms are the same. God's law under Christ. Live committed in your marriage. Don't commit adultery. Don't fool around. Don't do pornography. Don't get into that stuff. Be sexually pure. Live that way. Why? Because our God is unique, and because His uniqueness needs to be called attention to by unique people. Don't live lives that are marked by bitterness and anger and hatred and murder. Don't have a murderous heart. Why? Because God's command is love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the love of God and the love of Christ for your neighbor, and call attention to the fact that our God is unique and He has a unique people. So those basic laws, they're still true for us today. And as we live them out in their new covenant, New Testament context, we call attention to the greatness of God. And again, it all has to do with mission, doesn't it? Because as we are seen to be a unique people, the nations and the neighborhood will have their attention, their gaze drawn to the uniqueness of our God. And they will see there's something different about that church. The way they give, the way they serve, the things they treasure, what they do, the things they watch, what they listen to, what they care about, the way they raise their children, the way they do their families, their marriages, their joy. It's so different than what I'm used to seeing. You know why it's different? Because God is different. And He's done a saving, new covenant work in our hearts and our lives. He's made us a unique people for Himself. May that be true in this church. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take Your word and use it to work in our hearts to give hope. Lord, I know today has been heavy material, and the arguments maybe have not been as clear as they need to be. But Lord, I pray that You would take what You want to teach us this morning, that You would give us hope in Jesus Christ, our curse bearer. I pray, Lord, that You would give us hope in Your greatness and in the greatness of Your promise and in Your ability to do great and mighty things for us, for the sake of Your kingdom, just as You did for Israel of old. And I pray, Lord, that You would make us a unique people, so that as we read Scripture, it would have a shaping influence on us. It would change the way we are as Your Spirit does the new covenant work in our hearts of transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So Lord, do Your work in us. Be our treasure. Be our greatest prize. And let us love You with all of our hearts and our soul and our mind and strength through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.